Well, in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And I'm going to read starting at verse 27. I'll start from 25. Verse 25 down to 36. John chapter 7, starting at verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem. So Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And some of the people said, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers indeed know that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'You shall seek me and shall not find me'? And whither I am, thither you cannot come." Once more, we'll ask for God's blessing. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Now we pray you'll help us to understand it. And Lord, we pray you give us obedient hearts, that we can not just be hearers of your word, but doers of it also. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Now there's one big idea in the Gospel of John, as you all know from our studies over the last several months. And that is that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, and that people didn't like him. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, they rejected him. Back in chapter 1, John writes, he came to his own place, his own people, and they who were his own received him not. God had been promising the Jews for 1,000 years and more he would send a deliverer. And when the deliverer finally came, they rejected him. You know why they rejected him? He told us in the verses we read last week. Why did they reject him? What was the big reason people didn't like Jesus? You can look back if you want to cheat at chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you. Yeah, see, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. You know, if you go to somebody and you tell them all the things they're doing wrong, are they going to be your friend? No. Lord Jesus came as a messenger from God. And he told people that their deeds were evil. And they hated him for it. Now, he was going to go further than that because he was going to tell them how to have that sin taken away. But they didn't want to get to that part of the story. They didn't want to think they were sinners in the first place. In fact, this whole chapter is a rejection of the Lord by the Jews. There were three arguments they brought up against him. This is a review now. We talked about this last week and the week before. Do you remember what the first argument was against the Lord Jesus? Back in verse 15, what was their first argument against him? He came to Jerusalem, the feast of... He didn't have proper education. That's right, Ron. He hadn't been to their fancy schools. He hadn't studied with their rabbis. Not going to listen to him. Listen to Rabbi Gamaliel or Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai, but they wouldn't listen to him because he hadn't been to their fancy schools. His response was, the Father taught me, the Father sent me, I speak the Father's words, I don't need your school, I know what the Father's word is. So that was the first reason they were trying to reject him. They were trying to say that he hadn't come through the right school. What was the second reason they tried to reject him? And we saw this in verse, we read this verse this morning, verse 26. Well, we're getting to that. That's the third one. The third one. The second one, the people said, do the rulers indeed know that this is the very Christ? Has he been endorsed by the rulers? If you look down to verse 47, then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? He's not popular in high circles. The authorities haven't accepted him. You know, people are like sheep. They like to follow the leader. They can't think for themselves. And so all the Jews standing around, here's Jesus. He is speaking words that no one has ever spoken before. He is healing people. He's doing miracles. And the people look at him and they say, well, should I follow him? Should I believe in him? Let's see what the preacher's doing. See if he's following him. See what the president's doing. See if he's following him. And if these big important people are following him, then I'll follow him. But otherwise, I'm not sure. So their second objection was, the religious leaders aren't following him. Down through history, religious leaders have often been on the wrong side of the truth. Just because somebody got their collar on backwards or puts reverend after their name doesn't mean that they're godly. So the first argument against him was he hadn't been educated properly. The second was the leaders didn't follow him. Now today we're looking at the third reason they're trying to reject him, and that is he doesn't come from the right place. In verse 27, the Jews said, howbeit, we know this man whence he is, where he comes from. We know where this man comes from. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Christ is the word for Messiah. It's the deliverer that God promised to send the Jews. And the Jews differed about where the Messiah would come from. Some of them studied their Old Testament, and they knew from the book of Micah that Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. Well, some of them expected the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Others said, that's right. That's what when the wise men came at Christmas time. Remember the first Christmas, the wise men came and they came to Herod and they said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him. And Herod didn't know. He didn't know his Bible. But he asked some of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and they got their heads together and they came up with Micah chapter 5 verse 2 in the Old Testament, which said that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So they went to Bethlehem and guess what? They found the baby. Just like the Lord had said. But there were other Jews who expected that the Messiah would come without any warning, and we wouldn't know where he came from. One Jewish leader said, there are three things that you don't expect when you find them. The Messiah, something you've lost, and a scorpion. You know, you lose something, you don't know when you're going to find it again. It just shows up sometime unexpectedly. And if you live in desert areas, you learn to shake out your boots before you put them on in the morning, and you learn to watch where you step because there's going to be a scorpion there and he's not where you expect him to be. And some of them thought the Messiah would be like that. He would just sort of come out of nowhere, in the middle of nowhere. We know this man whence he is. Where did they think Jesus came from? Now, they didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. They thought he came from Nazareth, which is the other end of the country, because he lived in the northern part of Israel during his young life. He was born in Bethlehem, but that wasn't his home. So they didn't know that he came from Bethlehem. They thought he came from Galilee. And they're thinking, well, that's not where Messiah is supposed to come from. He's supposed to appear unannounced, or maybe he's going to come from Bethlehem, but he's not going to come from Nazareth. He's not going to come from Capernaum, which was where the Lord lived during his later years up in the north. We know this man, where he comes from. When Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught. Now, you know you're not supposed to yell. Unless it's really important, right? Did your mom ever tell you? Don't raise your voice, just be quiet. It's very rare for the Lord Jesus to raise his voice. But what's it say right here in verse 28? Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught. It means he cried out. He cried loudly. Other places, like verse 33, what did Jesus do in verse 33? He said. You see that? Go back to verse 21. What did he do in verse 21? He answered and said. What did he do in verse 16? He answered and said. What did he do in verse 28? He cried. Only three times in the Gospel of John does Jesus cry out. Something is so important that he wants to make sure everyone hears it. This is one. A second one happens in verse 37, and we'll get there maybe next week if the Lord wills. And a third one happens later in chapter 12, the very last public statement that the Lord makes before he goes to the cross for us. Three times in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus cries out. So this is really, really important. He's underlining this. At the top of his voice, he's standing in the middle of the temple. It's crowded. There are lots of pilgrims around because it's a big feast day. And he cries out, "You both know me and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him. And he hath sent me." That doesn't seem very complicated. But the Lord thought it was important enough to raise his voice. So I think it's important enough for us to spend a little bit of time thinking about here. One thing that's very clear here is the Lord claims to be sent by the Father. Well, let's start with what he says. "You both know me and you know whence I am." The people had said, "We know this man. We know this man whence he is. We know where this Jesus guy came from." Well, they didn't. I think the Lord is speaking facetiously here. They don't know him, and they were confused about his origin. I think it's like this. He is saying to them, "Oh, so you people think you know who I am, do you?" You see, that's speaking facetiously. "So you think you know where I come from, do you? You don't know anything. You think you know who I am. You think you know where I come from. Let me tell you something. I am not come of myself. It wasn't my idea to come down here to earth. I came in obedience to the Father. The Father sent me. That's why I came." Look at the end of verse 29. "I am from him. And he hath sent me. I am not come of myself. He that sent me is true." The first thing the Lord wants them to know is that he didn't just come into this world the way anybody else does. He was sent by the Father. He was sent with a message. This is God the Father saying to the world, "This is my beloved Son. You listen to him. He has an important message to say." He's not talking out of his own head. He's speaking for the Father. "He has been sent by the Father." He says that twice. He says it in verse 28. "He that sent me is true." And again in 29, "He hath sent me." Now those are the same word in English. But if you read this in Greek, there are two different words there. There's an important difference in meaning between them. And I will explain that to you in a minute. So you listen carefully and you'll see. There are two different purposes that the Lord sent, that the Father sent the Lord Jesus for. And we'll talk about those. But then, at the end of verse 28, he claims, "He that sent me is true, whom you know not, but I know him." The Father sent me. You don't know him. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Jews. They're the ones that had the Bible. The Bible was the Old Testament. He's speaking in Jerusalem. This is the city where the temple is. It's where all the priests are. If there's any place on the face of the earth that people should have known God, it was right there. And yet he says to them, "You don't know me. And you don't know the one who sent me. You don't know God." Let's think about that. That is really, really important. Because this is the fundamental problem that every one of us has, the way we're born into the world. We don't know
God.
That's the basic problem. We're separated from God. When our first parents were created, Adam and Eve, and they lived in a beautiful garden, God came to the garden every day to walk in the afternoon. Wasn't yesterday a beautiful day? Wasn't that a gorgeous day? And we were all busy working, but if we hadn't been, maybe we could take a walk, you know, in the park with a real close friend, and you just want to walk and listen to the birds and talk together. That's what Adam and Eve and God did when they were first created. The Lord God came to walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and it was a beautiful day, and the garden was beautiful, and they had fellowship together. They could share together. They could talk together. But then Adam and Eve broke God's law. They disobeyed what God said to do. He said, don't eat that fruit from that tree over there. And what'd they do? They ate it. We can see this in little children sometimes, can't we? Not your children, I'm sure, okay? But I saw it in this child over here once upon a time. and you know, if we stop and think about it, even after we're grown up, we look in our own hearts and we know the things that God says don't do it. And there's that little voice inside of it that says, go ahead, do it, do it. Well, what happens when a little child breaks its mama's law? Does it want to sit down and have nice, sweet fellowship with its mother or its father? Does it want to talk to him? It goes and hides. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned against God? It says they hid in the trees of the garden from the presence of the Lord. The Lord came down for his afternoon walk, and Adam and Eve ran away and hid behind a bush because they didn't want to face him, because they knew they'd broken God's law. Before, they were friends with God. But now they wanted to be as far from him as they could. You know, Jonah, later, God said to Jonah, Jonah, I've got a job for you to do. See, he told Adam and Eve not to do something, and they did it. That's sin. Don't eat the fruit, and they ate it. Jonah, he told to do something, and he didn't do it. And that's also sin. That's the other side of sin. Sin is either when you do something you're told not to do, or you don't do something God told you to do. Well, God told Jonah, you go to Nineveh, and you preach to those Ninevites the preaching that I command you. And Jonah didn't want to do that because he hated the people of Nineveh. He didn't want God to forgive them. He wanted God to destroy them. That was his sin, making up his mind. But the minute he made that decision to disobey God, he wanted to hide. And so it says he got in a boat to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He wanted to get away from the Lord just like Adam and Eve did. He didn't want to know God anymore. Here's what prophet Isaiah says about this. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. That's what separates us from God. It's our sin. We've broken his law. The Bible says the thing that we need the most is fellowship with God. There's nothing we need more than that. Listen to the psalmist. This is David writing in the Psalms. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. More than anything, he just wanted God. He wanted to walk with God in the afternoon and talk with him in the garden the way Adam and Eve did. He wanted to be with God and know him. Psalm 42, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? More than a hungry deer running away from its pursuers, I want God. Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land, where no water is. Psalm 143, I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Now, every one of us has got something that's eating us today, eating on us today. And for you, it's probably something different than it is for me. But we're all people. We've all got something eating on us. What the Bible would have us understand, that whatever label we put on that, at the root of it, we're hungering and thirsting after God. That's what we want. We may not know that. And the world will say to us, oh, the reason you're unhappy is because you're not rich enough. So here, go get some more money, and then you'll be happy. Of course, the most unhappy people in the world are the rich ones often. Or Someone's always richer, and so you always want what someone else has. Or maybe you say, you know, I'm sick. I'm terribly, terribly sick. I've got this ingrown toenail down here. I'm really, really sick. And if only my toe would stop hurting, I'd be happy. No, no. The real reason you're unhappy is because you're hungering and thirsting after God. It's because you've sinned and you've broken God's law. And you're cut off from Him. And He's the source of life. And you're thirsty. You're hungry. Because you're separated from God. If you take a person, you cut them off from the source of life, but you can make them still move and walk. You know what they call that in Haiti?
Robots.
We call it zombies. You know, the undead. They can still move around, but they aren't really alive. Well, that's what most people are today. They're kind of like zombies. They move around. They go through all the motions. But they're hungering and thirsting after God. They're not in fellowship with God. They're cut off from the source of life. Now, the Lord is saying to these Jews, He that sent me is true, whom you know not. How can we fix this? How can we get back in touch with God? Well, these were Jews. What were they doing? One thing they did is they went to the synagogue every week. These were pious Jews. That was like their church. A building, and they'd go, and they'd hear the Bible read. But they still didn't know God. Going to church, we said this before, going into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. I mean, it's good to be with God's people and fellowship together, and that can help us. But that's not going to put us back in touch with God. That's not enough. They studied the Scriptures. So they went to church. They studied the Bible. They knew the Bible. Or they thought they did. They prided themselves in knowing the Bible. But that didn't let them know God. They prayed. They prayed a lot. They prayed 3 times a day. They prayed before and after every meal. They prayed on the street corners. They had lots of fancy prayers, but they didn't know God. They tried to talk to Him, but they didn't know Him. How can you know somebody that you don't know? There's really only one way you can meet somebody you don't know, and that's to find somebody you do know who knows that person. So how did I meet Ron? I'll tell you how I met Ron. tell you how I met Cousin Ron. I was in love with Anita. I wasn't married to her yet. And I was in school in Texas, and that's where her family came from. That's where Ron came from. If he says more than 2 words, you'll know he comes from Texas. And I never met Ron before. I didn't know he existed. But Anita had relatives in a little town about 50 miles from where I was in school. She came down to visit me. We were getting engaged. She didn't know that when she came, but I proposed to her, and she said yes. And so we went down to this little town to meet her relatives. And there I met her aunt and her uncle and her cousins, including Cousin Ron. Now, how did I come to know Ron? It's because I knew Anita and she knew Ron. And she introduced me to Ron. Isn't that how we get to know people? That's the only way I know to meet somebody you don't know is to find somebody who does know them and ask for an introduction. That's how we meet people. That's how I met Terry. This was really complicated. See, I knew Ron Cleland, and we needed some help around the house, and we knew Ron Cleland's daughter. She got in touch with us. In fact, she got in touch with us twice, and the first time we didn't pay any attention. The second time she said, I'm Ron Cleland's daughter, and we said, oh yeah, we'd like to talk to you. And then she introduced Terry to us. And then Terry introduced us to Dante. That's how we got to know Dante. You get to know somebody by meeting somebody else who knows them. So listen now carefully to what the Lord Jesus says to the Jews. Whom you know not, you don't know the Father. That's the end of 28. He that sent me is true, whom you know not, but what? 29. But I know him. You see that? You don't know the Father. And in the context of the whole Old Testament, that is very important. He's saying that you're hungering and thirsting after God. You don't know God, and that's a real problem. But the Lord Jesus says, I know him. And if you will acknowledge in your heart that you need to know God, if you're willing to recognize that, and someone comes up to you and says, I know him, what's the first thing you're going to think of? Would you introduce me to him? Do you take me along? I went to college in a town in New Jersey. where Anita grew up, that's how I met my wife. It was only an hour and a half from my home. So I would, you know, I could go home for Thanksgiving. I could go home for a weekend occasionally. It was a short drive. My mother would come up and get me and take me home for a couple of days, you know, if I had a little break. I had a lot of friends at school who came from the other side of the country, up in California or Wisconsin. It's a long trip for them to go home. And so sometimes a short weekend or for a short holiday, they wouldn't go all the way home. And I'd say to them, why don't you come home with me? They'd come spend the weekend with me, and they'd listen to my father's war stories, and they'd eat my mother's cooking, and we'd have a good time when we'd go back. Now, if they had just showed up at my parents' home someday, just unannounced, and knocked on the door and said, can I spend the weekend with you? No, I don't think so. Why could they come and stay with my parents? How could they know my father? Because I knew my father. And they were my guests. And they were welcome. My parents, they put out the red carpet for them. Why? Because it's their son bringing his friends home. That's the way it is with the Lord Jesus. If you want to know God, he wants to introduce you. He wants to bring you home to the Father. That's what he came to earth to do. It's what the Father sent him to do. The Father said, basically, son, there's a bunch of people down there and they've sinned against me. And there can't be any sin in my presence. And so as a result of that, they don't know me. They're separated from me. I want you to go down there and invite them to come home to me. That's what the Father sent him to do. Now, how can this be? My roommates couldn't walk into the house because they didn't know my parents. But they hadn't sinned against my parents. They hadn't stolen my father's car and trashed it the weekend before. They hadn't put a bonfire in the middle of my parents' lawn. They hadn't smashed all the windows in my parents' house. They were unknown, but they weren't sinners against my parents. But we've got a problem as far as knowing God. Because the Lord Jesus brings us home to the Father and says, Father, here's some people I'd like you to meet. And the Father looks at them and says, I know that Van Paranak guy. He sinned against me. You want to see how? Here, I'll tell you. And they go through the list. And I'm sitting there as a courtman. I'm not sure I want to come home with you, Jesus, because look at all these bad things that I did. And he knows it. We've sinned against God. That's what separated us from him in the first place. Just as Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree, just as Jonah refused in his heart to do what God said. What did Isaiah say? Your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. So before the Lord Jesus can take us home to the Father, we've got to do something about sin. We've got to take care of this disobedience. And now I'm going to come back to the Greek lesson that I promised you earlier. I told you that in verse 28 and 29, well, you can see this for yourself. Twice the Lord says he was sent. You see in verse 28, he that sent me is true. See that? And then in verse 29, I am from him and he hath sent me. The Father sent the Son. But I also mentioned to you that he changes the verb. The word is a little bit different in Greek. The first send is a Greek word that sounds like this, pempo. And the second send is a Greek word that sounds like this, apostello. I don't expect you to remember the Greek words. But the idea is there are two different kinds of sending here. And here's the difference between them. The first one is when you send somebody to do a job. So we were working up at the house this week, and Terry and his wife said to me, we're out of this cleaning product. They sent me to the hardware store to get the cleaning product, to do a job, bring something back. Sometimes I'll ask Ron to help me with something. Or Dave will ask me to do something. We send somebody to do something as a servant to help us with something. That's the first kind of sending. The second kind of sending is to send somebody with a message. You know, today you want to talk to somebody, you pick up your cell phone, you just call them. It's no problem to communicate with somebody else. But in the olden days, if you couldn't see them and holler, the only way to talk to them was to send a messenger. Said, would you please go find my wife and tell her I'm going to be a half hour late for dinner? And that person had to go all the way to find Anita and say, well, Van said he's going to be a half hour late for dinner. He's like a living letter. He's carrying a message with him. That was so important in the ancient world, they had a separate word for it, to send a message by somebody. So what are the two ways that you can send somebody? You can send them to do a job, or you can send them to carry a message. What the Lord is saying is, the Father sent him in both ways. The Father sent him to do a job, and the Father sent him to carry a message. Now, what was the job the Father sent him to do? Well, I'll quote to you a verse from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God sent his Son to die for us and to rise again on the cross. We broke God's law. And God's law says the wages of sin is death. If we've broken God's law, we deserve God's anger. We deserve his punishment. And that's just. That's fair. We can't complain about that because we're sinners. The Lord sent his Son down. He said, Son, I want you to take all that guilt on yourself. I want you to die for my people and be punished in their place. He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he was carrying our guilt. He was taking the punishment that we deserved. So he was taking away our sin. Not only that, can you think of any greater obedience that a son could have to his father than for the father to say, Son, I want you to go die. And the son says, Yes, sir, Father, I'll do that. What does that show about how righteous the Lord Jesus was? That he would obey the Father that much, that he would die for our sin like that. And the Bible tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved One. That when God looks on us to judge us, he doesn't consider our own good works. He considers the good works of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How good are the Son's works? He's perfect. He obeyed the Father even to the point of dying. Because the Father said, Son, I want you to die for my people. So the first sending, the Father sent the Son to do a job, to die for us, thus to demonstrate his perfect righteousness and to redeem us from our sin. And of course, he didn't stay dead. After 3 days, the Father raised him up from the dead. And that showed that he had paid for our sin. The sin was gone. The sin that killed him was gone. And he was able to come back to life again. And now he can offer new life to anyone who will repent of their sin and receive him as their Savior and their Lord. Well, that's the first sending. The first sending was to make him our Savior, that he would die for us and rise again. But how about this second sending in verse 29? I said that that one refers to sending a messenger. So here the focus is not on what the Lord Jesus did, it's on what the Lord Jesus taught. He came as a prophet. Moses said, the Lord your God's going to raise up a prophet just like me. You better listen to him. You do what he says. And the Lord Jesus came and he spoke the words of God. He gave the will of God. You read the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He's telling us how to live. Not to lie, not to hate, not to commit adultery. These are all the message that God has for us by his Son. This sending is why the Lord Jesus must be our Lord. You can't just say, well, Jesus is my Savior. He took my sin away. Now I can live the way I want to. If we repent and turn to the Lord Jesus, then we've got to be willing to give up our sin and obey him. Do what he says. So those are the things the Lord desperately wanted the people to understand. He cried out in the temple, you think you know where I come from? You don't know where I come from. I come from the Father. He sent me to be your Redeemer, and he sent me to be your prophet, to teach you. And he had to do that because you don't know the Father. You don't know the one who sent me. I need to introduce you. I need to take you home. Well, that's what he cried out. Now comes the moment of truth. We're almost done, but this is really important. When the Lord Jesus says this, you can respond in one of two different ways. And we see them both right here. What's the first way that some people responded? In verse 30, then they sought to take him. The Jewish leaders were so upset by what he said. What do you mean we don't know the Father? We have the Old Testament. We go to synagogue every week. What do you mean we don't know? They tried to arrest him right there. They would have crucified him right there if they could have. That's one way to respond to him. The other way to respond to him is in verse 31. Many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" There's a choice each one of us has to make. The Lord Jesus puts his finger on our sin. He says, "You're a lost sinner. You don't know God. You're going to be judged for that eternally. I came to die for my people and to rise again and then to tell you how to live." And you got a choice. You can receive me, believe on me, and I'll take you home and meet my Father. That gap will be gone. You will know God. That thirst will be gone. You won't be thirsty inside anymore. You'll know God. Or you can say, "Where does this guy get off telling me about all my sin? I don't want to hear about my sin. I'll try to ignore him. I'll try to send someone to arrest him and put him on the cross. I'll try to get rid of him." And every one of us has to face that decision, which was the decision that the Jews had to face right there. I want to say a bit more about both of those decisions, but we're out of time now. So next week we will briefly recap the two responses to the Lord in verses 30 and 31. But for now, the essential thing to see is that the Lord Jesus comes to us and he presents himself to us as our Savior and our Lord. He has come to do everything necessary for us to have our sin taken away. It's up to us to say whether we want that or not. And if we want it, to receive him and then follow him, obey him in our lives, whatever it costs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how much you have loved us that you sent your Son to be our Savior and take away our sin. Father, we see down through history that many people have not wanted to hear that message. They've wanted to think that they could be good enough on their own to please you. Even here, Lord, the Jews sent armed men to try to take the Lord and do away with him rather than listen to what he was saying. Father, we pray that you would help us every day to bow before him as our Savior and our Lord, to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we've broken your law and we deserve to die, but to accept what he has given us, the forgiveness and salvation that he offers because of his death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gift you have given us. We pray you'd help us by your Spirit to receive it. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing number 123. I apologize for not writing the numbers up here this morning. I erased the old ones. I didn't put the new ones up. But Psalm 123 talks about how Christ the Savior came from heaven's glory to redeem our souls from sin and shame. Number 123 in the Red Book. Let's stand up and sing this as our closing hymn.